We are continuing the series of messages in the Ephesians. And again, it would be helpful if you have your Bibles open at this second chapter of Ephesians. And we shall be considering the first 10 verses. Chapter 1 we looked at during the last few weeks, and we saw how that the chapter basically falls quite easily into two sections. The first section, verses 3 to 14, is praise, where Paul the Apostle is praising God and blessing God for all the blessings that God the Father purposed for us from eternity. Then he is blessing God for all the blessings that God the Son secured for us at Calvary. And then he is blessing God for all the blessings that God the Holy Spirit has applied to us as the work of Christ on the cross, planned by God the Father from eternity, is applied and made real in our lives. And then in the second section of chapter 1, Paul turns to prayer, a prayer that is based on these blessings, based on the work that God has done and applied to us by his Holy Spirit. And in that prayer, Paul prays that the Ephesians may come to know in real depth what is the hope of their calling, why it is that God has saved them, what are the riches of God's inheritance that are laid up before them, and above all, he prays that they may know the greatness of God's power, that power of God that even raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes on to pray that this knowledge may not just be a head knowledge, but they may have the eyes of their hearts opened. In other words, they may have a deep and a personal knowledge of God himself. And as we come to the second chapter of Ephesians this evening, in one way, it's almost a continuation of that prayer. In your Bible, if you have the RSV, you will see it starts with the words, "And you he made alive." But in actual fact, that sentence doesn't, or that phrase doesn't really occur until verse 4. And what it goes on to say was, "Time was when you were dead," as it's put in the Authorized Version, in the New English Bible. Getting my metaphors mixed. And it's a continuation of his prayer. He has been praying that they might understand and know something of the vast resources of God's power. And in verse 20, as the New English Bible translates it, he describes that power. He says it's the power measured by his strength and the might which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the kind of power that he's talking about. And then he goes on into the second chapter in these first 10 verses, and he reminds them that that very same power, that power that raised Christ out of the hold of death, that same power has been at work in their salvation. And so in verse 1, if we take the New English Bible rendering, which sticks more closely to the Greek, he says, "Time was when you were dead." And then in verse 4 he says, "But God, rich in mercy for the great love he bore us, brought us to life in Christ." Now just as God in his power raised his Son from the dead, so God has used that same power to raise us from death into life with Christ. Basically, what Paul is saying to them in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 is two things. First of all, he tells them what they were like before they became Christians, and you find that in verses 1 through to 3. And then in the next few verses, from verse 4 to the end, to verse 10, he is telling them how they had been changed since they became Christians, what they were like before they became Christians, and now how they have been changed since they have become Christians by the power of God. And if I was to suggest a title for the message this evening, it would be this: Dead or Alive? And I want to try and apply this passage in a practical way to ourselves, so that each one of us might ask ourselves this evening, am I, in the terms in which are being referred to in the Bible, am I really dead or am I really alive? What am I tonight? And I want to look at this passage under two headings as we apply it to ourselves. What are we like? and how can we be changed? Or what we are like and how we can be changed? Well, let's first look at what we are like, and you find it there in those first three verses. And what Paul is doing in those first three verses is he's describing the condition of the Ephesians before they became Christians. And if you like, that's a description of what we are like tonight if we haven't yet become Christians. And perhaps the first thing that you would discover as you look at these verses is somewhat surprising. Because what Paul is saying is, while you think you may be really living it up, if you haven't yet come to Christ, if you haven't yet been converted, if you don't really know what it is to be a Christian, then although you think you're living it up, you're dead. That's what Paul says. You say, what do you mean, dead? I'm very much alive, thank you very much. I wouldn't be sitting here listening to you. Well, the Bible says that you are dead through trespasses and sins. There it is in that first verse. He said, these Ephesians, before they became Christians, he said, you were dead through the trespasses and sins. That's the wrong things that you do, and the wrong things that you do by not doing the things that you ought to do. What the Church of England sometimes refers to as sins of commission and sins of omission. And what Paul says is that if you are outside of Christ, then you may think that you're living it up, but in God's eyes you are dead. And the Bible would teach us that there are three kinds of death. There is physical death, and we all understand what is meant by physical death. That's when the body leaves the soul. But then the Bible goes on to speak of another kind of death, and that it calls spiritual death. And that's when the soul is separated from God. And if physical death should take place when a man is spiritually dead, as the Bible defines it, then there is a third kind of death that he will have to face. And that is eternal death. And that is the separation of the body and the soul from God for eternity. And it is this which is the horror of horrors, not physical death. The Bible says that there is physical death. The Bible says that there is spiritual death. And if tonight you are spiritually dead, and you go out of this church and meet with a fatal accident, then you will face the ultimate horror of eternal death, separation from God for eternity. And what the Bible teaches is that it's possible for you to think that you are living it up, that you are getting the best that life has to offer, and yet you are dead spiritually and in mortal danger of eternal death. And the Bible also teaches us that this is one thing that right from the very beginning of time, the devil has poked fun at. At the very suggestion that there should be such a thing as spiritual death. You go back to the beginning of the Bible, you have the story of Adam and Eve. And God said to Adam and Eve, if you touch that fruit, you will die. And along comes the evil one. And he says to Eve, you know, you won't die. God didn't really mean it when he said you will die. Why don't you try it? And she looked at the fruit, the Bible says, and the fruit looked good for food. And she longed for that fruit. And slowly she put her hand out towards that fruit, and she touched it. And I wonder if she drew her hand back for a moment and asked herself, well, am I still alive? She pinched herself. Still breathing. I can still speak. I can still hear Adam down there chopping the wood. I can still think. And the hand would go out again to that fruit till she took it and she ate it. And she didn't die. And perhaps in her heart of hearts she says, the devil's right. God is wrong. We're not dead. But you see, the devil is so clever. He lies with half-truths. He's not so foolish as to lie with lies outright. But you can lie with the truth, you know. And when God comes to talk with them as he has done from the time that he created them, when God who created them for fellowship comes to seek that communion and that fellowship with them, normally their hearts would have leapt up with joy and enthusiasm,
for this opportunity to be united with the one who was the source of their life, their very creator, their father who loved them. What do? They run away and hide. And something inside them told them that that beautiful friendship that they had with God had been broken. And something inside had died. And the Bible says that that sin separated them from their loving Creator, the source of their life. And spiritually they became dead. You see, things are not really quite what they seem. Yes, you're breathing. They're breathing, they're walking, they're talking, they're thinking, they're feeling, they're loving and they're hating, but deep down in their souls, in that innermost being, that part of them that is most vital, there is a death. Their eyes no longer see the glory of God. Their ears no longer want to hear the word of God. Their ears, in fact, don't hear the voice of God. Their feet don't walk in the ways of God. Their hands are not motivated for the work of God. And their hearts do not know the joy of God. They are cut off from God and unresponsive. Cut off from the source of life. And the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. As unresponsive to God as a dead man. What happens when you take a corpse and put it on the slab in the mortuary? You can slap it, you can hit it, you can do what you like with it. No response. Why? Because it's dead. And the Bible says that's what we're like towards God if we have never come to find the salvation that is in Christ. The devil still pokes fun at it. The devil still mocks the concept and he says, that's nonsense. That's drivel. These people are not dead. They know how to live. They're free now. Look at that man down the street in his Porsche 928. Now that's what I call living. He's alive, isn't he? What about that man next door who brings home all those girlfriends? Well, he's having a good time, isn't he? He's alive. Everybody says he's quite a chap. And that girl with that figure and so many friends, why, she's really alive and vivacious. And then there's that business friend of mine who goes to New York once a month and has an all-expenses trip paid. You know, I really call that style. But the Bible says things are not what they seem. The world may praise success. The world may be blinded by beauty. We may admire the athlete with all his vigor and his ability to produce. We may envy the mind of a lively scholar. We may covet all the wit of the personality of the TV stars. But if these men have not been made alive by God, then, says the Bible, they are dead. For what matters most is not the body, not the mind, not the personality, but the soul. And it is God who created that soul for life and for fellowship with Himself. But sin has brought death. I think our friends across what is sometimes referred to as the pond in the United States there have a somewhat different approach to funeral arrangements. And even as in this country we seek to do what we can to hide up something of the horror that all of us feel at that time. And I understand that it's not unusual in that land for the deceased to be dressed up in such a way as to look as alive as is possibly possible in the circumstances. And the idea, I suppose, is to try and create an illusion of life so that you might remember the one departed in those terms. And I understand, according to my son who told me the story, that there was some years ago a gentleman who passed away and he left instructions in his will as to how he was to have his funeral procession. And it appears that one day that funeral procession went down the street and there came a chauffeur-driven Cadillac, and propped up in the Cadillac was the deceased for everyone to see. And as two young students were driving by in one of their beat-up wrecks of a car, One of them looked at the other and saw this magnificent procession headed by this chauffeur-driven Cadillac and this gentleman propped up in all his finery. And he said, "Boy, now that's what I really call living." But I wonder, could that be you tonight? Are you propped up in your Cadillac? And people think you're really living it up. But you know that deep down inside of you there is that death of which the scripture speaks. There is an emptiness. There is a longing. There is a nothingness because God has made us for Himself. And our hearts are dead and empty. And they can never be satisfied until they find their life and satisfaction in Him. And if you experience that deadness tonight, then this passage brings hope. For God, who is rich in love, God who is full of grace, can bring you life in Christ. But there's a second description of what we are like in these verses. In one sense, it's the evidence that while we think we're living it up, we are dead. Because the second thing which Paul points us to in these verses is that while we think we are free, we're really bound. Just listen again to these first three verses of chapter 2. "You He made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Amongst these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. So we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now what Paul is saying in these verses is that although we may think we are free, there are three things which bind us. He says, first of all, that we walk following the course of this world. We're in a kind of bondage. In fact, we find ourselves, although we think we're free and we think we're free thinkers, if we're really honest tonight, we have to admit that we are conditioned and channeled and controlled by the fads and the fashions and the philosophies of the world around about us. That's what Paul is getting at here. We think we're free and yet we find ourselves walking, following the course of this world. We want to be free, but we can't be free because somehow the course of this world, the climate in which we live, the circle in which we've grown up, the friends that we keep, the place that we work, all brings its pressure to bear upon us. And we go according to the drift of the stream. The second kind of bondage that Paul speaks about is that we live in the passions of our flesh. Now that doesn't mean that we go around sunk in the worst form of debauchery that we can possibly find. It doesn't mean that we go around living our lives up to our eyes in corruption. But what it does mean is that we find within ourselves a pressure to conform to anything that will put self in the center of the stage. There's a bondage to selfishness. There's a captivity to our appetites. And although we say we're free, in actual fact, things like this tend to control us. And we find ourselves bound by our own selfish interests. The third thing which Paul speaks about here as controlling us and limiting our freedom, you may just find a little surprising. You may say it's very hard to accept. Maybe something you're not aware of. But Paul says the third thing that limits your freedom is that you walk following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in God's rebel citizens. J.B. Phillips has translated this verse, "You drift along on the stream of this world's ideas of living and you obey its unseen ruler." Yes, you say you're free, but are you? Is that not a perfect description of what you find? That you're actually drifting along on the stream of this world's ideas of living? And you find yourself obeying its unseen ruler? This evil one who works, and the word that Paul uses is energetically. to make people disobedient to God. Yes, we think we're free. But the Bible says if God has not brought us to life in Christ, there are satanic forces that are at work on us and in us. And the evidence of that is that we do not submit to the Word of God or the will of God. We are sons of disobedience. Now, I believe that kind of bondage of which Paul speaks here is reflected even in the language that we use. We talk about keeping up with the Joneses. And isn't that just a reflection of the kind of social pressures that we find all around us? To conform? Or we talk about looking after number one. And isn't that a pretty accurate description of the pressure that rises up from within to put ourselves at the center of the universe? I think this bondage is reflected in our behavior, and I was wondering how I could illustrate that. And I was watching the children coming out from school, thinking how different things were, you know, from when you were a young lad. But I can remember one of the great bondages that I was under as school days, and the great liberty was in fact not to wear my cap when I went to school. That was a sign of asserting my independence. Because in those days you had to wear a cap. And you had to wear the blazer, and the trousers were that you were told what the uniform was. And now we say that bondage is gone, but has it? Have you ever looked at the children nowadays as they come out from school? What about the style of the jeans? And the cut of the hair? And the type of shoes they wear? And the make of the school bags? You know, the bondage is still there, isn't it? The uniform is still there. The only difference is that instead of it being imposed from above, it's imposed by the peer group. And they can't wear this or that style of jeans if it doesn't fit the kind of jeans that their friends are wearing. I suppose it's pretty harmless when you think about it. Except that I do wonder, if you'll forgive me, if it isn't symptomatic of something that's happening in our Western society. Where has this shift in authority come from? Why is it that once we used to be told what we were to do, but now the pressure comes from the peer group? And I wonder if it is, as an older generation, we have rejected the authority of God over our lives, and consequently we have failed as an older generation to realize that we have a derived responsibility to have authority for the next generation. And before we blame the younger generation, is it not possible that we are the ones that are at fault? Since we are now left with the kind of situation here in the West, where people with the least experience of life are the ones that have the greatest influence on life. Because perhaps many of us have abdicated our sense of responsibility to have authority. I remember my father giving me a wee lecture once. Many times as it happened. But I haven't forgotten what he said on this occasion. I forget what caused it. No doubt I had done something wild. I won't explain. But he said, the wisdom of youth in its enthusiasm is to consider the wisdom of experience. And then he went on and said something like this, and the wisdom of experience is to encourage and shape and mold and mobilize the enthusiasm of youth. So we're not to abdicate our responsibility. But the point that we're really trying to make here in these early verses is this, that while we think we are free, there is a bondage. There is a bondage to the thinking of this world that holds us till we drift along the stream of this world's ideas of living. There is a bondage to self that enslaves us. Paul says we live in sensuality and obey the promptings of our own instincts and notions. Instincts and notions which spring up from a dead soul, from a soul that has been cut off from God. And on top of all that, there is this satanic dimension that needs to be added, for he works energetically to make sure that that bondage that he longs for is sure and fast. Perhaps that's what we see reflected so clearly in the devastating havoc that has been wrought by drink and drugs in our society. What is it that appeals to young people about these things? Is it not that they're going to be free and adult and be men? So they get this freedom, but it's suicide by installment. And they start off to assert their liberty. But the assertion of liberty in adulthood ends up becoming a bondage and a slavery. And they find themselves captive to their passions. And sin dominating their lives. And the fruit of it all is death of the soul. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's why there's a third description here in these verses of what we are like if we have not come to faith in Christ. We think we're living it up, but we're dead. We think we're free, but we're really bound. And the third thing in these verses is that we think we'll get away with it, but we're really condemned. In verse 3, he says, "You were by nature children of wrath." The New English Bible translates that, "You lie under the dreadful judgment of God." Now that's not a popular idea. Don't like to think of God being angry. But we mustn't interpret the anger of God by what we understand to be anger. God is not bad-tempered. God doesn't get mad arbitrarily. What God does, and what God's wrath means, is that he reacts consistently and he reacts violently against one thing, evil. And he does so not just because he's the Holy One, but because he is a God of love. Well, you say that's a contradiction. If God is love, how can he be angry? If God is love, how can he judge? Well, I don't think it's a contradiction. What would you think of a father who said that he loved his child if that child was molested by a stranger? And the father said, "Oh, it doesn't matter." What would you think of his love? And can God, if he is love, not be violent in his wrath against the evil one who seeks to molest his children and keep them in bondage? Or what would you think of a father's love if his child had been struck down by cancer and needed an operation? And all he could say was, "It doesn't matter, just let it take its course. I love him too much." That is not love. Or if there is some dreadful contagious disease raging and he sends his child out to play in that area of infection. Can God, if he truly loves us, not be violent in his wrath and in his judgment against sin, if he knows that that sin is the cancer of death? God hates the sin that destroys your life. God hates the evil that kills your soul. He hates it so much that he has borne it himself to save you from it. That's how he loves you. So you can never say that God is unjust if he reveals his wrath against the evil and sin that is in our hearts. Why? Because he himself has borne that wrath, that he might deliver us from it. And in his love and in his mercy, he wants to destroy that cancer. He wants to deal with that death in the soul. And in his love and in his mercy tonight, he wants to raise you up from the death that is in your soul. He wants to bring you life. He wants to bring you a new purpose for living. He wants to make you new men and women. But you can't have that life if you cling to death. And if you cling to death and the world of death, which God in his love and in his mercy must destroy, then you bring that destruction down on yourself.
When I was in Central Java, teaching part-time in the university there, there was a student who had a strange bone disease in one of the limbs. There's only two, but in the lower part of his limb. And he went off to Yogyakarta, to the Bethesda Hospital. And the surgeon there said, "I'm afraid there's only one hope. That leg has to be amputated." Now, within society in Java, it's a terrible thing to lose a leg. It's a terrible thing, and many people that have lost limbs are left to beg. And that boy refused the operation. And we went down and we pled with him. We sought all that we knew how to explain to him that if he was prepared to have that operation, there was a chance that he would live and that this disease would not spread through his body. But the boy refused. And by refusing, he chose death. My dear friend, that sin in your soul is a deadly cancer, and God wants to deal with it radically. But if you will not let him deal with the death in your soul, then it is his wrath and not his love that you will feel. You think you're living it up, but you're dead. You think you're free, but you're bound. You think you'll get away with it, but you're condemned. That's what we are if we haven't come to life in Christ. Secondly, and more briefly, how then can we be changed? And that is the content of the next 6 verses or 7 verses that we're looking at. It's a black and a bleak situation, but the two words that are so important are there in verse 4. A terrible situation, yes, but God. And those two words are set against all the hopelessness of it all. You see, because the important teaching of these verses is that we cannot help ourselves. We're dead. Dead men tell no tales. Dead men can't tell you anything. And a dead soul has no power to bring life, no power to control. Dead fish just swim with the stream. They drift along the stream of the world's ideas of living and obey its unseen ruler. And so to tell us to save ourselves, or to tell us to snap out of our sins, or to tell us to shape up and to be good and to go to church, is like shouting at a corpse and telling it to walk. It won't work. We need something more than that. We cannot help ourselves. So I was thinking about that. I remembered something horrifying. I was once driving along the road in just outside Jakarta. The traffic was chaotic as usual. And one of the most pathetic things that I ever saw was an oncoming vehicle smash into a man. And the people from the kampong running out into the road and picking up that lifeless body as they do in the East and standing it on its feet and watching it crumple down onto the ground, picking him up again, trying to will him and make him live. Nauseating. What we need is not to be propped up and held up. We need a resurrection. Life. So Paul says, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for the great love he bore us, brought us to life with Christ, even when we were dead. We can't help ourselves, but God has done everything to help us. John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world, and he so loved you that he sent his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he wants to bring that life to us tonight. He wants to touch the deadness in our soul and bring life. Your sins have brought death into your soul, but Jesus has died on Calvary to bear those sins. And the Spirit of God just waits to bring the power of God's resurrection life into your soul. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who's tried 1,000 ways to deal with the deadness in their souls. You've tried all the various avenues of life. You're still, as it were, propped up in your Cadillac and aware that there's a death within. God loves you so much tonight that he longs to bring that life, the same life that raised Christ from the dead. Then how can we receive that life? I think the answer simply is in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved
through faith. Grace and faith. Grace simply means what God has done for you. For God has done it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne that wrath and judgment upon sin. That's His grace. And faith is what God will give to you to enable you to appropriate that for yourself till you are made alive in Christ. What does it mean to have saving faith in what God in His grace has provided? Well, first of all, you have to know about the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how are they to believe on Him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? The first thing that you have to do is to come under the sound of the Word of God and hear. And that's why missionaries go to all corners of the earth to tell the gospel of Christ to men and women who have never heard. But then there is a second thing that you have to do if you would become a Christian tonight. Not just listen to what the Word of God says, but there must be in your heart an agreement that this indeed is the truth as you understand it. And perhaps you've sat in this church week in, week out, under the sound of the gospel. Perhaps in your heart of hearts there's that response that says, yes, I believe that this is true. This has the ring of truth. But you know that's never enough to save you. When a man was demon-possessed and he saw Jesus coming, the demon cried out and he said, I know who you are. The Holy One come from God. A demon. And James says in his epistle, you believe that God is one? That's great. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, it is possible to stand up week after week in this church. You may be signed on our register as a church member, and you may stand with everybody else and confess in the confession of faith, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. You may be able to stand and say that with all sincerity. But do you realize that the most orthodox person in the universe is the evil one? And he could stand here and say it too. He believes in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And he trembles. Because he knows that he comes to judge the quick and the dead. He knows that his doom is writ. You could not be more orthodox than Satan. So there is a third thing that you have to do. Not just only to hear the gospel and to say that you believe it. You have to accept it for yourself. And accept all that it means. Nobody else can do that for you. It isn't something that automatically comes to you because you happen to be born in a Christian family or in a missionary family. You have to believe that Jesus is the Savior that you need. That Jesus is to be your personal Lord. And you must agree to submit your life wholly to Him and to have Him as your personal Savior. For to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, to them He gives the power to become the sons of God. They have to receive Him. And my dear friend tonight, if you haven't yet receive Christ as your personal Savior. It is here that saving faith is evidenced. It is not enough to say, yes, I believe that He was this, that, and the other. You have to be able to say tonight, He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I receive Him into my life personally. And it is then that you come to the fourth stage of faith, and there in verse 10, you will produce the fruit of the new life. For Paul says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand we should walk in them. When the dead soul is made alive, then there will be a change. And this is what God does. He takes that dead soul that's drifting along on the stream of life, and He gives it a new heart and a new life and a new purpose for living, so that He can swim against the stream. If once his life was just controlled by selfish passions and the pressures of this world, when that life has been transformed by the Spirit of God, there is a new life and a new power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that soul that was once dead now is made alive and controls that man to be a real man or a real woman as God designed them to be in the first place. A man in control. A man who's come to life in Christ. So may I close with this question. Are you dead or alive tonight? Are you bound or free? Jesus once stood outside a tomb. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He prayed to his father and he said, "Come out." And Lazarus came out, shuffling in his bandages and cloths. And Jesus said, "Unbind him. Let him go free." I believe Jesus says that tonight. And he can do that for you tonight if you will let him. We're going to sing in closing the hymn 553. May it be that this is your prayer. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. For him that cometh to me, I will, says Jesus, in no way cast out. 553.